There's presents to buy, cards to write, cleaning, food preparation, maybe planning and packing bags to go away. But another factor that adds to that stress is family relationships. And that's certainly been my experience, that this can cause quite a lot of anxiety and even heartache at Christmas. And that's quite sad, because Christmas is a time that families should come together in recognition of something wonderful. But that's not always the case. Christmas time can be a stark reminder that our family relationships are not what they ought to be. It can be a reminder of past hurts, especially if there's been some separation in the family. And it can bring back to the front present tensions, especially if they've not been dealt with. And I didn't have to look very hard to find resources on the internet that give advice for handling relationships at Christmas. This is evidently a common issue, such a common issue that the Victorian state government actually has a document on their Better Health website giving tips for avoiding family tensions at Christmas. Let me share a couple of points with you. Firstly, we ought to keep realistic expectations. If your relatives tend to fight throughout the year, they will most likely fight on Christmas Day as well. Secondly, consider breaking up celebrations to keep warring factions apart. Warring factions. Now that's pretty sad, really, but I, from personal experience, have had those kind of conversations in my family. And lastly, keep family members involved in after-lunch activities, such as cricket on the back lawn, and they are less likely to get into arguments, as if we need another reason to play cricket in the backyard. Plan for something for the group to do after lunch. Okay, so I know that for some of you that might be a little bit humorous, maybe a little bit over the top, and perhaps you have been blessed with a family who is pretty laid back and generally get on well at Christmas time. But I suspect at least most of us have had at least one Christmas that we'd kind of rather forget because of relational tensions. Now, my point in saying all this is not to depress you, especially those who may have had a Christmas that's been a bit difficult this year. My point is to say that relationships, even family relationships, are just hard work. Now, we have a church family here, and we are not immune to these kind of relational issues either. As Christians, we obviously still battle with our sinfulness. And besides that, in a room this size, we have people who are vastly different. We have people of all different ages. My little guy up the back there is 4 weeks old. And toss up between Daryl and Murray. I'll go with Murray, 53. About that? Okay. We have people from different vocations. They do different jobs, students, mechanics, engineers, doctors, nurses, lawyers, accountants, carpenters, electricians, stay-at-home mums, the most important job of all. We have people who have varying interests. Some who like sports, of course. Some who like gardening. Gardening, okay. We have people who support different political parties. Yes, not all Christians vote Liberals. I have friends who vote for the Greens from time to time. It's weird, I know. We have people with different personalities. We have introverts, extroverts, people who swing between the two. We have people who are more inclined to artistic ways of expressing themselves and people who are more logical and methodical. And of course, we have people here with different theological views, different views on the way the church should be run, different views on how to evangelize, different views on worship music. There's about 100 different views on that. Different views on what will happen before Jesus returns. So along with our sinfulness, all of these differences contribute to the church at times having to deal with the same type of relational issues that families have to deal with. Churches experience tension at times of the year that we all get together. Not at Christmas, but at members' meetings. Having said that, I've also witnessed a very heated public confrontation between a church member and an elder at an Easter service. I'm quite thankful that wasn't at this church. Churches experience relational tensions at times that lead to division into warring factions, that phrase I used before about families. Sadly, sometimes these divisions lead to the breaking apart of a church, just like the breaking apart of a family through divorce. These are examples of public conflicts that are open for all to see, but there are also tensions that occur under the surface that remain mostly unseen. There is bitterness perhaps towards a leader who doesn't jump on board a new ministry idea that you've just had. There's gossip that masquerades as prayer requests or just flat out flamboyant gossip that's designed to cause harm. Maybe you're really keen to be involved in some ministry, but you don't want to do that because there's someone in that ministry that you just don't get along with. Maybe they have a different personality to you. Maybe you still have some bad feelings towards a guy or a girl who you began a relationship which just didn't work out. And all of these things can damage a church. They can make it an unpleasant place to be, and they are contrary to what John appeals, his appeal to us as Christians, to love one another. But not only this, it also undermines the message that we are supposed to proclaim to the world. Jesus prays in John's gospel for unity amongst believers so that the world will know that the Father has sent him into the world. So put that another way, if there's no unity in the church, if our relationships are bad, then outsiders will not believe that Jesus has come. So that's pretty serious. So as we think about how we're going to begin our new year, what I would like us to do is have a think about our relationships with one another. What are your relationships like with the other people here tonight? Are there tensions or issues there, whether they be public or private? It could be that the most important thing that you do this year for the cause of the gospel is to reconcile a relationship with someone else here. So to do this, I would like us to look at Paul's letter to Philemon. This letter is Paul's shortest letter. It's only 25 verses, and perhaps it's the one that's the least read and understood. In fact, one of the main questions that scholars grapple with is why this letter is even in the Bible. That's partly because it's a really, really personal letter asking for reconciliation between two Christians. And the other reason is because it contains very little theology. So it's kind of hard to take concepts out of it so that we can apply it to our lives. But the more I've read this letter, the more I've come to see great value in it for us. And the value of it is this. It's a practical display of Paul's theology of relationships. Paul is addressing a very specific personal situation between two men, and in doing so, he gives us a model of Christian relationships to emulate. So let's pray first, and then we'll read this letter together. Lord God, we thank you that you have created us for relationship. Relationship, Lord, with you, and relationship with each other. We thank you that as part of our relationship with you, that you have provided us with your word, Lord, and that can be used to shed light on how we ought to relate to each other. So we pray now as we look at Philemon that you will help us to take some principles there that we can see and apply it to our own lives. In your name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles there, I want you to open up to Philemon. If you're unsure where that is, it's just before Hebrews. And I really would like you to keep your Bibles open during, because I'm going to jump around a little bit. So if you don't have a Bible, beg, borrow, steal, use your phone, whatever, and get one. Okay, Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I, then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother. in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, there's a couple of things that make this letter a little bit difficult. Firstly, we do need to do a little bit of work to kind of reconstruct what's happened. Why Philemon and Onesimus are actually in need of reconciliation. Why Paul writes this letter in the first place. And we'll do that soon. Secondly, the context of this letter involves slavery. And we need to be careful that we don't read what we know about slavery in our own time back into the ancient world. If we do this, we risk missing the point of the letter because of the setting that it's in. We also need to remember that this book is not a book about slavery. Paul's objective in writing is not to comment on the institution of slavery. His purpose is to reconcile two men. Having said that, I think that what Paul says to these two men undermines slavery, and we'll see that soon. Okay, let's think about what has happened in the lead up to this letter. Why has Paul written this letter? Well, the most common view, and the view I'm going to run with, is that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's who ran away. Not only that, he may have also stolen quite a large sum of money from his master. Why he decided to do that is not particularly apparent. The most common reason a slave might decide to attempt an escape from his master is to avoid poor treatment. But from what we see in this letter, I don't think that appears to be the case. For instance, Paul speaks of Philemon in glowing terms in verse 5, mentioning his faith and his love. And then again in 21, he speaks of his confidence that Philemon will do what is right. So he seems to have a pretty high opinion of Philemon. Besides that, he doesn't seem to mention any ill treatment by Philemon in the letter, which I think you would expect him to do so if there'd been some. Now, on the flip side, he says that Onesimus was useless to Philemon in verse 11. So Onesimus might have been a pretty poor slave. He might have been a bit lazy or something. So why did he try and run away and escape? Perhaps he felt like we do at times. The grass is greener on the other side. He might have felt like he would be better off in life if he tried to escape and live as a fugitive. Of course, there's quite a lot of risk in doing that. The consequences, if he gets caught, are quite severe. So he'll either be branded and flogged at best, and put to death probably in a really cruel way at worst. Okay, so what does an escaped slave do to avoid being captured? Think about the movies you've seen. He goes somewhere very far away, and he goes somewhere very populated where he can blend in. Where better than Rome? And that's where the story becomes interesting, because somehow, after reaching Rome, which is 2,000 kilometres from Colossae, he meets Paul, who is imprisoned there. It's getting a bit freaky. Now, we know from the end of the book of Acts that Paul, while he was in Rome, had at least some freedoms and was able to preach and carry on some ministry there while he was under house arrest. So how exactly their paths crossed, we have no idea. Paul, I think in the letter, seems to suggest that maybe God had a hand in both Onesimus' escape and also his eventual return. That's in verse 15. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. So maybe Paul is kind of saying that there's some kind of higher purpose or reason that all this has happened. Now, this is all a pretty big coincidence, I know, but I think we've experienced in life that sometimes God does these kinds of things. Okay, so what we know for sure is that the result of their meeting, what the result of their meeting was. So Paul says in verse 10 that Onesimus became his son. Now, I don't think that Paul is in the habit of going around and adopting runaway slaves. What he means by that is he was converted. Not only that, Onesimus starts to help Paul in his ministry. He says that there in verse 11. He, Onesimus, has become useful to me, And then again in verse 13, he says he would have liked to have kept him in Rome to continue helping him in the cause of the gospel. Well, that's all well and good. Good on Onesimus, he's become a Christian. But as most of us know, becoming a Christian doesn't erase our past, although it does allow us to take a different view of it. Onesimus had been freed from the consequences and the power of sin, but his past would need to eventually be dealt with. He was still a slave who was on the run. Paul himself was actually in danger because he was effectively harbouring a fugitive. We can perhaps imagine the conversation with Paul as they discuss what Onesimus ought to do. They sit down together and they carefully consider the options and the ramifications of each before suddenly a realization. What was the name of your master again? Paul knows him. Not only does he know him and consider him a faithful Christian brother, Paul was instrumental in his conversion too. We can guess at that from verse 19, where Paul tells Philemon that he owes him his very self. For Paul, the situation has just changed drastically. This is no longer an issue about a runaway slave and his master. This is an issue of two Christian brothers who need to be reconciled. What needed to be done must have become clear fairly quickly. Perhaps Paul had been contemplating sending a letter back to the church at Colossae for some time. So he comes up with an idea that Onesimus will accompany another messenger, Tychicus, with a letter of his own to Philemon. You can check that out in Colossians 4. Okay, so now we have an idea of what may have occurred to bring about this letter. Let's figure out how we can apply what Paul says to Philemon to our own relationships here in church. The first principle I think that we can see in this letter is that we are united by a shared faith in Christ. Now, the simplest way that we can see that is the language that Paul uses throughout the letter to describe their relationships. Okay, so he starts off by referring to Philemon as a dear friend and fellow worker in verse 1, but then he refers to him as a brother in verse 7, and then again in verse 20. He also refers to Onesimus as his son in verse 10. So you can see there's all this family relationship language happening here. He then tries to complete this kind of relationship triangle, if you like, by suggesting that Philemon receive Onesimus back as a brother in verse 16. Although this is kind of a really simple way of making this point, it needs to be said because in this time, these kind of designations for each other, the family language, would have seemed very countercultural. So an outsider would have looked on Paul's reference to Philemon as a brother as very, very odd. Paul was a Jew, and Jews don't associate with Gentiles. Gentiles are unclean. Brother is certainly not a word that any Jew, any self-respecting Jew, would use to describe a relationship with a Gentile. From Philemon's perspective, to be called a brother by Paul may have also been a little bit hard to swallow. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, while Philemon was a member of the upper class. He's a rich guy, he's got slaves. From a worldly point of view, Paul had nothing to offer Philemon, and to be associated with him probably would have brought dishonor on him. But now this is the greatest shock for people of those times, and probably for us as well. For Philemon to welcome back and associate Onesimus, a runaway slave, as his brother. You see, the great evil and unpalatable thing about slavery is that Onesimus is not a person. He's a commodity. A commodity that is owned by a person, Philemon. He's a tool. He's only valuable based on the work that Philemon can extract from him for his own benefit. Evidently, that value was not much because Onesimus was a pretty poor slave. On top of that, Onesimus had run away and stolen money, which puts his value to Philemon very firmly in the red. He's a big liability. So a slave owner and his decision on what to do with a runaway slave would be based purely on economic reasoning. If he determines that slave is likely to run away again, then the decision is easy. You just put him to death. You get rid of the problem before it costs you more money. This also prevents further losses because it sets an example for other slaves. If any of you other guys run away, you're going to end up the same way as Onesimus. Paul's plea then is staggering. Let's read what he actually says in verses 15 to 17.
Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother, just like you would welcome me, Paul, your brother. I said earlier that this letter is a practical outworking of Paul's theology of relationships, and we can see that theology in Colossians, actually. If you want to jump there quickly, Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. So verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, just before you flick back to Philemon, maybe stick a finger there and leave it, because we'll come back there in a sec. Now, this is not to say that those distinctions he mentions in verse 11 cease to exist. Paul doesn't, for example, say that Gentiles and Jews should stop calling themselves that, and that they should discard their culture. But what it does say is that all these things are kind of subjugated under another identity that is found in Christ, because we are now God's chosen people. And because we all identify with Christ, then we treat each other not based on these other things, not based on age or race or societal status, but based on our shared faith in Christ. Whatever we are, whatever our society says that we are, and whatever value we place on ourselves or others, we're all on an equal footing. We're all part of God's chosen people. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So how does this play out for Philemon and Onesimus? Paul's request of Philemon, based on their shared faith, is that he welcome Onesimus back as a brother, the same way he would welcome back Paul. Does that mean he freed him from slavery? Maybe. Maybe not. I think it could be taken either way. Verse 16, you could say, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother, could mean Philemon ought to free him. But it could also mean don't receive him back and treat him primarily as a slave, even though technically that is what he is. Treat him as a brother. Most of the commentators seem to favour that second option. Without going into that debate, what we do know is, slave or free, the relationship with Philemon was radically different. Onesimus, even if technically still a slave, was no longer a commodity, but a beloved brother in the Lord. And Paul expected him to treat him in line with his statements in Colossians as well. Let's read there again. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Philemon is to treat Onesimus with compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiving him the grievance he had against him, just as the Lord had forgiven Philemon. I actually want you to physically turn and look at each other. And when you do that, when you look at each other, I want you to think about how you view each other. What do you see when you look at the person next to you? Do you see a brother and sister in Christ? Do you see that person, or do you see that person based on the categories I mentioned earlier? Vocation, how old they are, age, race, personality. Now, all of these things are good things. They all help to make up what we are. They add colour and vitality to our church, but they are not the primary way we ought to relate to each other. We are at first people who are united by faith in Christ, who is all and is in all. He came to earth to die to us, to unite us with him and to each other. When we think about our relationships with anyone else here tonight, we must start with this truth. This is the foundation that all of our relationships are based on. Okay, so the second principle we see in the letter is that our actions towards each other are to be based on love. That might seem like a no-brainer, but let me keep going. And if we jump back to Paul's theology of relationships in Colossians and read verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 3, we'll see that Paul agrees, which is handy to have the agreement of the Apostle Paul. So, verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So of all these virtues that Paul mentions earlier, compassion, kindness, so on, in verse, I think it was 12 or 13, love seems to take precedence and perhaps is the basis of all these virtues. So what does this love look like practically in the letter? The first thing that we see is that it is not forced. Not forced. I wonder if you noticed something interesting in the way that Paul introduced himself in verse 1. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now that's something he doesn't do anywhere else, only in this letter. He usually refers to himself in the opening of letters as an apostle or a servant of Christ Jesus. But then when you look at the second half of verse 9, he does the same thing again. He refers to himself the same way. He says, I then, Paul, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's interesting that he's not using the term apostle for himself at all. And we can see the reason for that in verse 8 and 9. I'll read those two verses together again. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. And then as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul really doesn't want to command Philemon to do what he ought to do as an apostle. He wants his actions to flow from love. And then in verse 12 and 14, he kind of reiterates this point. Take special notice of verse 14. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. This is verse 14. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. I think what Paul is trying to do here is avoid something that we've all experienced with a sibling. A father gathers his two sons together, Philly and Ollie, together after a fight, and he says, right, Philly, I want you to forgive your brother. But Dad, do I really have to? Yep, yeah, you do. But why? He really hurt me. Because he's your brother, and I'm your father, and that's that. Okay then, Ollie, you're forgiven. Right, now shake hands and go and play nice. Does that seem familiar at all? Whether you've experienced that or not, you know that that's not real forgiveness. It's not real reconciliation. It's forced. It's not genuine. Siblings who are reconciled like that are usually backfighting together within minutes. And Paul knows that kind of reconciliation is no good because it's not based on love. And it's no good because it also won't lead to any lasting change in their relationship. So what does the love look like that brings on true reconciliation if it's not kind of a forced obligation type of love? The love that Paul talks about is just as much about affections as it is about actions. Just as much about affections as it is about actions. There is an idea, I think, that goes around in Christian circles which says that love is more about what you do than how you feel. Have you heard that before, that kind of sentiment? Now, I think there's truth to it, because if you say you love someone and that does let that kind of love doesn't result in actions, loving actions, then it's really of no use to anyone. But on the other hand, if you act in a loving way towards someone, but you're really quite indifferent towards them, you don't care really either way about them, that seems a little bit two-faced, doesn't it? I think we can notice in Paul's language in the letter once again that the love he talks about is affections and actions. Look at the way Paul describes Onesimus, his relationship to Onesimus in verse 12. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. My very heart. It's pretty evident that Paul has a deep affection for Onesimus. Have a look again at the second half of verse 16. He is very dear to me, Onesimus, he is very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul says that Onesimus is very dear to him, and he wants Philemon to feel the exact same way about Onesimus too. I actually think that this might be the most challenging thing that Paul asks Philemon to do, to be affectionate towards Onesimus, someone who's betrayed him and cost him so much, and to act out of that affection. So Paul doesn't want Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother because he's been forced into it out of obligation, any sense of obligation at all. He wants him to accept Onesimus back out of a love that is warm and affectionate, the kind of love that he would welcome Paul with. So our actions towards each other are to be based on this kind of love. The third principle is that our personal relationships, our relationships with each other, have an impact on the church. Let's look at this just briefly. I mentioned at the beginning of the letter that that this letter is a personal letter between Philemon and Paul. But you probably noticed that besides Philemon, the letter is also addressed to Apphia and Archippus. We think that they're actually maybe just a wife and a son of Philemon, but also to the church in Philemon's house. Now, it's a fair question to ask, why does Paul include these people into a personal plea to Philemon? And I don't think it's because these people have any real say over what Philemon does. Paul's plea, the body of the letter is to Philemon alone. Could it be to coerce Philemon into doing the right thing? Kind of like saying, I'm letting these other guys know what's happened so they can make sure you do what's right. I don't think that's the case either. Doing that wouldn't really fit with what Paul says in verse 9, that his appeal to Philemon is on the basis of love, not coercion or obligation. I think it's a little bit subtler than that. He includes them because although what happens with Philemon and Onesimus is a personal matter, he is reminding Philemon that how he reacts is going to have an impact on the church, either positively or negatively. And I think maybe we're often tempted to forget that our relationships with each other do play out in a much larger community, and good or bad, our relationships are going to affect the church. Paul talks about the good effect that Philemon's past actions had had on him in verse 7. So he says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon's refreshing of the hearts of the saints out of love had led to great joy and encouragement for Paul in the past. And Paul finishes his plea in verse 20 by saying that if Philemon accepts Onesimus back out of love, then this also will refresh his heart. Now, I hope that we've all experienced that kind of encouragement, that kind of joy, the kind of refreshment when we have seen love in action in our relationships in the church. It kind of confirms that God is working amongst us, that he's actually completing the good work that he started in us by making us more like Christ each day. It's part of the way that we are spurred on by one another towards love and good deeds. Okay, so there are our three principles. Firstly, we are united by a shared faith in Christ. Secondly, our actions towards each other are to be motivated or based on love. And the third one is that our personal relations do have an impact on the church. Well, how do we compare with this picture of Christian relationship that Paul gives us in Philemon? Let me ask a couple of questions. What motivates your actions towards the people you see sitting with you tonight? Is it genuine love or is it obligation? It's kind of like, well, I have to love this person. I have to act this way towards this person because it's what I ought to do. Is there anyone here you just can't speak to because of a past hurt? You don't have anything to do with them? Maybe a past betrayal? Think about people that perhaps have personality traits that rub you up the wrong way. It's bound to be heaps of them here. People who act in ways who it's just annoying. How do you feel about these people? Most of you here are on the younger side, except for Daryl and Murray, as we worked out earlier. What about the older people in our church? Or people you have nothing in common with? How do you feel and act towards these people? Is it indifference? Is that a good word to describe it? How about, are you encouraged by the way you see your brothers and sisters loving each other? Others refreshed when they see your love towards others here at church? Do you think that when outsiders look at us as a church, they are surprised by anything they see? Or do you think that they just think that we're just like them in our relationships specifically? Is the message of love and forgiveness that we proclaim undermined by the relationship tensions that we have amongst us? Well, I'm depressed. If I'm honest, I don't feel very good after I ask those questions of myself. In fact, I feel like a total failure, which is why I think verse 25 is probably the most important verse in this letter. See, I think Paul's really smart. He's been smart throughout the whole letter, and he finishes well. He knows what's going to happen when Onesimus receives this letter. Philemon's going to receive the letter from Onesimus, who's going to be standing right in front of him. He's going to be shocked to begin with as he sees his old slave walking up the path. Maybe there's an awkward greeting, and then the letter's handed over. While Philemon opens the letter and starts to read, people start to gather around, probably expecting a bit of a show. As Philemon comes to the end of the letter, he's most likely got 1,000 conflicting thoughts running through his mind. I think he'd be glad that Onesimus has come to faith, but his mind turns then to how much he's cost him, how much that's hurt him financially. He sees what Paul is asking him to do. He knows that we'll encourage the church, but it's not easy. In fact, he may be thinking that the idea of welcoming this man, just like he'd welcome Paul, is totally impossible. And then he reads that last line, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And he realizes that it is impossible, totally and utterly impossible for him, but for the grace of Jesus Christ. The fact that this letter is in the Bible suggests that it wasn't thrown on the ground or burnt, as Philemon had Onesimus shackled and punished. It's in the Bible because Paul's plea for Philemon to welcome back a runaway slave as a brother was completed by God's grace. A grace that may have so worked in Philemon's heart that he ran to Onesimus with tears in his eyes, embraced him, and said, "Welcome back, brother." Are you encouraged by that? And that's the grace that you and I need as we think about the relationships we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need grace because we have, and we will fail a lot in this area. And we need to remember that we are not accepted by God on the basis of our relationships with others. We are accepted because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And as we ponder that great truth, as we ponder the love with which he loved us by dying on the cross, we start to receive the grace we need, because by ourselves we are incapable of loving each other as we ought. And God's Spirit goes to work in us to help us to genuinely love each other. May he do this work among us tonight. Let's pray.